Could we please turn tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to talk about what happens between the time that we lay down our present natural bodies and the time when these bodies are raised from the dead and transformed into glorious resurrection bodies. We know exactly what happens to the natural body at death. There's no problem about that. We've been to too many funerals and visited too many graveyards not to know about that. And we know also what happens to our natural body at the resurrection is transformed. But the question is, what happens between the time we put off these natural bodies and put on our resurrection bodies? We know what happens to the soul. The soul departs to be with Christ. But the great burning question that Paul addresses in this passage is, does the soul appear in the presence of Christ unclothed and naked? Or is it clothed with some in-between body? And if so, what is that body like? Before we begin on our study tonight, we should make some preliminary observations. You'll recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has already reminded the Corinthian Christians that there are all kinds of bodies. One kind of flesh of men, he says, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds, and there are also celestial bodies, like those of the angels, for example. And bodies terrestrial. Now there are three kinds of bodies that should interest us as a preliminary approach to our study. First of all, of course, there's these natural bodies of ours, bodies of flesh and blood, bodies specifically designed by omniscient genius to allow us to live on this particular planet in space. They are marvels of engineering wisdom and skill. It would be easier to believe that the space shuttle Discovery resulted from an explosion in a car junkyard in Cape Kennedy than to believe that these marvelous bodies that we have just accidentally happened. They are marvels of engineering. There's nobody on this planet today who could give us the total chemical formula for a functioning human body. The only man who could have done that chose not to do so. He once graced and dignified a body of flesh and blood, a human body. He chose to live in one down here for 33 and a half years. And when his days on earth were done, he took that body, now glorified and transformed with him, back home to heaven, and he sits in that body at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So then there is our natural body. Our history in the natural body begins in the womb and ends at the tomb. It was designed originally to be inhabited by God. The chaos, disorder, disease that we see in our natural bodies today are the result of the fall. They're now subject to the law of sin and death. Our bodies get old, they become infirm, they're invaded by disease, and finally they die. And the soul which inhabits the body is suddenly expelled from it, finds itself in another world. And in that unfamiliar world, it finds itself faced with an unspecified span of time between death of the natural body and the resurrection of the natural body. And our great question is, what happens during that period of time? The natural body. The resurrection body. We discover from the scriptures that our resurrection bodies are really our natural bodies, raised from the dead and transformed. They are to be like unto his glorious body. And that glorious body of his was still the same body that he had on earth. It bore the print of the nails in his hands. The deep dark scar of that soldier's thrust into his side was still there. Rich wounds, says the old hymn, yet visible above in beauty glorified. Paul has already devoted a whole chapter in his first epistle to the Corinthians to dealing with the resurrection of the Christ and the resurrection of the Christian. And he lists seven tremendous changes which are going to take place in our natural bodies when they become resurrection bodies. It's not likely that he's just simply repeating himself here. This is a different subject. He's not talking here about the resurrection body. He's already talked about that elsewhere at great length. So there is a natural body, the one that we now have. There is a resurrection body, the one that we're going to have. And it's quite evident from Scripture that there is a spirit body. This is the kind of body that the angels assume when sent on missions to this planet, when they have to reveal themselves to men. Angels, of course, are spirits. The writer of Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits? Spirits do not have bodies, normally. They don't need bodies. But it's evident from Scripture that angels, both good and bad, can assume bodies when they want to. There are several instances of great interest to us along this line. Think, for example, of that occasion when Abraham was sitting in the doorway of his tent and he saw three people coming towards him. He instantly recognized one of them as being the Son of God. The other two were angels. Probably one was Gabriel and very likely the other was Michael. But they looked like men. They had bodies, just like us. They looked just like ordinary human beings. They entered Abraham's tent. They sat down on a couch. They partook of a meal in their bodies. And then while the second person of the Godhead stayed behind to talk to Abraham, the other two went down to Sodom. It was the same when they arrived in that sinful city. They looked like men, very attractive men. In fact, so much like ordinary human beings that the wild beasts of Sodom lusted after them. Tried to beat down the door of Lot's house to get at them. Although they were so evidently men, able to sit down again in Lot's house and eat a meal, just as they had sat down in Abraham's tent and eaten a meal. They were able to smite the men of Sodom with blindness and a few minutes later call down fire and brimstone from heaven. From all this we discover from Scripture that there are other bodies besides a natural body such as we have and a resurrection body such as we shall have. Angels in these bodies that they assume can perform physical functions. They can speak to people in their own mother tongue. They can provide a meal for an exhausted prophet. They can open prison doors and set the captive free. They can sit down upon a rolled back stone as they did on the morning of his resurrection, scare the guards out of their wits so they ran screaming into the city. They can appear and disappear at will. But for all that, though they looked so much like men, Mary Magdalene wasn't the least bit interested in them. She wasn't interested anymore in men. There was only one man she cared about. And she turned her back upon these two visitors from heaven who looked like men, but weren't. So the angels of God can assume bodies. So can the fallen angels. Now there are two distinct orders of fallen angels set before us in the Bible. There are those who joined in Satan's original rebellion against the throne of God, if we can judge from what's recorded in the book of Revelation about one third of the heavenly host. We know these mighty angelic beings today as principalities and powers, as the rulers of this world's darkness, as wicked spirits in high places. They wield enormous power in the invisible spirit world. They rule over the nations of men. They hold the nations in captivity to the prince of this world, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But there are other fallen angels, a second category of fallen angels, who suffered a second and a further, a more sinister and an even deeper fall. We read about them in Genesis chapter 6. We read about them again in 2 Peter. We read about them one more time in the little book of Jude, From the ranks of the fallen angels, there came these angels who lusted after the daughters of men. And being able to assume bodies at will, they did so. And cohabited with the daughters of men and produced a hybrid progeny on this planet. That race of giants of which we read in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, some remnants of which still lingered in the land of Canaan in Bible times. These fallen angels who brought about the judgment of the flood are now locked up in one of God's prisons known as Tartarus. And they are languishing there in chains awaiting the final judgment. So there are angels who can assume bodies, and in those bodies can assume physical functions. They can sit down and eat meals, and they can cohabit with women and produce a progeny, a hybrid progeny. Wicked beyond words to describe. But in addition to the fallen angels, there is another order of spirits in the unseen world. We know them as demons. They swarmed upon this planet at the time of Christ's first coming. It was a period of unprecedented demonic activity. Satan marshaled all his forces to oppose the Christ of God, and these demons were part of the massive onslaught that was made from the unseen world upon God's Christ, incarnate in human flesh. He had absolute power over them. They were terrified of him. They're not fallen angels. They're a different order of creation entirely from the fallen angels. They differ from angels in one important respect. They have a craving for human bodies. Fallen angels do not crave to inhabit human bodies. They have no need to. When they want a body, they can assume one, a spirit body, but a real body. Demons can't do that. They are always lusting to possess human bodies. We know nothing about the origin of these demon beings. Their origin is lost in the mists of antiquity, and Scripture is silent about their origin. We know that they are very numerous. We know that they are unclean, that they are wicked, that they are deceiving spirits. These are the familiar spirits which impersonate dead people in spiritist seances, and who are the power behind the moving of the Ouija board. They haunt houses. They energize false religions. But their most notable characteristic is their craving in the New Testament to steal human bodies and possess them and live their lives through those bodies and torment the real owners of them. Most likely explanation for this craving of demons for bodies is that they once had bodies, and they have been disinherited from their bodies. They are disembodied spirits. They were terrified that Christ, when he cast them out of people, would cast them straight into hell. When a whole legion of them, possessing one poor lost human being, were confronted by Christ in the Gospels, they knew he'd come to cast them out. And they would be disembodied spirits again. They begged permission to enter into the bodies of swine. But the swine preferred death to demon possession. So, what we have learned so far is that we have natural bodies, we shall one day have resurrection bodies. In between the time that we lay down our natural body and the time when we take up our resurrection body, we are going to be in that spirit world. The question is, are we going to be there naked or clothed? Are we going to be there like the demons, wandering the spaces unclothed? Or shall we be there like the angels, with spirit bodies suited to that condition? So far the biblical revelation concerning bodies. Before we get down to our text, and by the way, I'm going to run overtime tonight. You can forgive me for that, because I've got a lot farther to go home than any of you. And if you can't forgive me for it, you better get up and leave, because I'm going to go on till I'm finished. But I would advise you to stay. Beside the biblical revelation, there is the evidence of extra-biblical experience. We see it in the Bible, for example, the evidence of Saul and the witch, King Saul in his desperation, Samuel being dead and him wandering as a lost human being, God no longer speaking to him, having knocked on the door of heaven in vain, went down to Endor, to the house of a witch, and knocked on the door of hell. God simply opened that door and pushed him through it, into a lost eternity. When he visited that witch, a spiritist medium, he asked her to summon up for him the prophet Samuel. There was a great battle to be fought the next day. He needed guidance. He asked the spiritist medium to bring up Samuel. Now she went through her usual mumbo-jumbo and fully expecting that her familiar spirit, her demon, the demon that she had who impersonated dead people in the seance. The whole thing's a terrific deception, you know. I just finished reading the biography of Arthur Conan Doyle, the man who invented Sherlock Holmes. He was a spiritist. And he was a very powerful missionary for spiritists. The poor man never knew he was in touch with demons. And to her horror, she expected her familiar spirit to perform his usual trickery and come up pretending to be Samuel. But to her horror, it was Samuel who came back. And she described him. Now here's a man who's dead. She saw him. A dead man. She saw him. She said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. Also, in the same context, she described this old man covered with a mantle as a godlike being. A man who had been dead for decades, coming back with a body, clothed. There's not only the evidence of the witch of Endor, there's the evidence of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there, James was there, John was there, Jesus was there. And Moses and Elijah were there. Now, there's no problem about Elijah, of course, because he hadn't died. But Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. He died on Mount Nebo and had been buried by the hand of God. There he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as real as Elijah. You couldn't tell the difference between the two. They were both clothed in bodies. Recognizable bodies. And entered into a three-way conversation with the Lord Jesus concerning Calvary. Not only is there the evidence of the witch of Endor and the evidence of the Mount of Transfiguration, there's the evidence of the rich man and Lazarus. The Lord there in that chapter in the Gospel of Luke drew aside the veil and said, I want you to see what it's like on the other side. He gives us that fascinating glimpse of that other world and shows us what it was like prior, at least, to his resurrection. Abraham was there. Been dead for 2,000 years, but he was there in a recognizable body. Lazarus was there, just been dead for half a day, or a couple of weeks, maybe not long. And the rich man was there. And the thing that grips me about this is that they were all clothed with some kind of spirit body, a body suited to their changed circumstances. They could hear, they could see, they could speak, they could argue, they could feel, they could remember. Moreover, the rich man's brothers are mentioned as still living on earth in the same matter-of-fact way as Abraham and Moses are referred to. It was also very much the same as down here, except the scene is over there. These people, saved and lost alike, each had a recognizable body. A body in which they could live and move and have their being in the changed circumstances forced upon them by the article of death. And the Lord, when he talks about this in Luke's Gospel, is not giving us a parable. He's not just telling us a story. He's describing the way it is. An actual historical event in another dimension. So there is the evidence of Scripture. And that should be an end of it. But it's not really, you know, because there is the extra biblical evidence that we run into from time to time. I could tell you lots of stories about this. I'll just take one that happened not so very long ago, not so very far from here. When I was living in Atlanta, we went to the North Atlanta Chapel, and there was a brother in the fellowship there by the name of Winfield Scott. Just an ordinary kind of a Christian, nice fellow, loved the Lord, one of the elders, not particularly learned, not a great scholar in the Word, but a steady, down-to-earth believer. And he died and was buried. Left behind not only his family, but some friends. One friend of his was a man named Alfred Erickson, an older man that married late in life. Shortly after Winfield Scott died, Alfred Erickson took ill and was on his deathbed. As he lay dying in his bed, his wife sitting by his side in his room at home, all of a sudden, he said to his wife, "There's Winfield. Can't you see him? He's by the door. It's Winfield." Shortly afterwards, he died. He'd seen him. His friend, in a recognizable body, come to welcome him home. Which brings us to our text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this text, but I do want to take you quickly down through it. It sets before us in verses 1 to 5 a great change, and in verses 6 to 11 a great challenge. In the first 5 verses where we have this great change set before us, Paul draws our attention first of all to a picture and then to a pledge. The picture is twofold. First of all, it is a picture of ruin. He says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were destroyed," he's talking about our natural bodies. The word for dissolved is kataluo. It means something that is firmly bound together. It has reference to that. It means to untie or destroy this body of ours, firmly tied together by the genius of God. At death, it's untied, and all falls apart. If, he says. He uses the word if because Paul never loses sight of the rapture. Rapture changes everything. But you can ignore the if. There's no doubt about it. In the ordinary course of events, barring the rapture happening first, you're going to be untied one of these days, and your bodies are going to fall apart. Sometimes the process starts ahead of time. Your hair falls out, your teeth fall out, and your face falls in, and all kinds of repair jobs have to be done. Now, Paul, in this context, talking about the dissolution of the body, he calls it this tabernacle. The tabernacle in Israel was simply a tent, but it was a magnificent tent. It was a tent pitched amongst God's people in which God could dwell amongst his people. It's interesting that Paul should use the word tabernacle here because the tabernacle was only a temporary thing after all, you see. It was going to be replaced ultimately by a temple. By something very much more solid and substantial. Paul draws the analogy between the temporary tabernacle in the wilderness and our earthly natural bodies. We are living in a tent. That's what John says about the Lord Jesus. It says he came and pitched his tent amongst us. He dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. He took on a human body just like ours. So you have a picture of ruin. You see this body of ours being dissolved, all falling apart one day, crumbling back into dust. A picture of ruin. But there's also a picture of replacement. We have, he says, a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this one, that is, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. That's what we fear most about death. That's what we fear most. We fear finding ourselves in another time, space, dimension, in another world, unclothed. Naked. Now, Paul expressly states that's not going to happen. I don't know how language could possibly be clearer. We are going to be clothed with a body, presumably a spirit body like that of the angels. In the in-between time between death and resurrection, between the time we put off this natural body and the time we put on a resurrection body, we're going to have a spirit body, suited for that other world to which we're going. In fact, it seems to me that the resurrection body is a combination of the natural body and the spiritual body. Paul refers to this spirit body as a house. And he also refers to the experience of putting on this body as being clothed. I started to study all this when Jean was taken so catastrophically ill. And having thought it through, I tried it out on my friend Stephen Olson. It was one, in my mind, one of the sharpest theologians that I know. And he made one comment. He said to me, agreeing with me, he said this. He said, God always sets himself against nakedness. That was the first thing he did when Adam and Eve fell, he clothed. That's the first thing he's going to do when we step out of this body, he's going to clothe us. Paul says, you have the picture, but you also have the pledge. Now, he says, he that hath wrought for us, the self-same thing is God who hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, we need that pledge. Because it's amazing. I've read half a dozen commentaries on this, and they come up with all kinds of weird things, everything except the plain truth of the fact of the matter. In fact, there's nothing more discouraging than reading commentaries except the exploring books, you see. Now, my book on 2 Corinthians is written, but it's at the publisher along with 1 Corinthians and Matthew and Mark and about a dozen and a half other titles. One of the greatest commentators that I have on my shelf in my library at home, and one whose writings, if ever I see his name on a book, I buy it, and he's one of the keenest exegetes of the Bible that I know, raised amongst brethren. It's F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce was a genius, as well as a spiritual man, and a man with deep insight into the Word of God, and at home, in all the necessary languages. In fact, F.F. Bruce was such a scholar, he memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. I turned to see what he had to say about this verse. And you know what he does? He goes all the way around the garden path, beats about the bush, and he comes right up to the point of saying what I've been saying this evening. Right up to it. And then backs off. At his final offering, the best he could come up with, not willing to face the evidence of the text, apparently, the best he could come up with was that the departed believer, he said, probably has no consciousness of an interval between death and resurrection, which is nothing else than the doctrine of soul sleep. I was absolutely astonished that so great an exegetical giant as F.F. Bruce should be so afraid of what somebody might say about him if he wrote what was said about this passage, that he backed off and made a statement like that. So you have to have a pledge, you see. You not only have the promise, you have the pledge. You remember Paul once said to King Agrippa, "My Lord King," he said, "why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? When you think of the amazing marvel and mystery of a human body, it is no more marvelous that we should live again than it is that we should live at all. So we say the same thing to these timid expositors. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that we should be given a spirit body suited to our in-between state when God has already given us a natural body, a body of creative genius suited to our life on this terrestrial ball, and when he has already promised to us that one day he's going to give us a resurrection body? What's so marvelous about him giving us a spirit body in between? What's so hard to understand about this verse when it plainly says we're not going to be naked, we're not going to be clothed, we're not going to be unclothed, we're going to be clothed. You're going to put off this clothing, this body, you're going to put on something else in between. So the time comes when this one is raised from the dead, glorified, and fitted for all the marvelous things God has in mind for us throughout the rest of eternity. So Paul seems to feel that some kind of a pledge is necessary to overcome the resistance to this idea of an in-between spirit body. So he gives us one. The earnest of the Spirit. He who hath wrought this same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. What greater guarantee could we have than that? What greater guarantee could we have than that? You know what the earnest of the Spirit is? The earnest of the Spirit. Well, I only use that word earnest nowadays in one connection in modern world. You use the word earnest when you buy a house and you make an offer. The guy wants $175,000 for his house, you offer him $150,000 for his house, and the real estate man draws up a form and you sign it, that's your offer, and you have to give some earnest money. You have to write up a check for $1,000, and the real estate man takes it along with your offer, and that check shows that you are in earnest. You mean business. You're serious about this. God has given us the earnest of His Spirit. He's talking about this building of God that He has for us. He said He means business about this. He means business about it. That's the great change. He concludes with a great challenge, verses 6 to 11. These are dozen verses really demand a whole message in themselves, but just let's summarize quickly what he says. A new view of death in verses 6 to 9, and a new view of duty in verses 10 to 11. Here's a new view of death. It all boils down to this: as long as we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, that is physically. You're never absent from the Lord, of course. He says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So when he says you're absent from the Lord, that means that you're absent from him physically. You're living down here in this body, so you're absent from the Lord up there. As long as we are at home in the body, we are physically absent from the Lord. So the opposite, Paul says, is also true. When we are absent from the body, we shall be at home with the Lord. Not only spiritually, but physically. I mean, the two thoughts are both sides of the same coin. We are not going to stand out there in that other world naked and ashamed and unclothed, disembodied spirits, sharing the same doom as the demons? Oh, indescribable! In the presence of God and the angels
And our Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his Father's throne, not going to be there like that man without a wedding garment.
A new view of death. We're going to be clothed. We're going to be housed. A new view of duty. Paul ends this whole discussion by saying we shouldn't be consumed with doubt about that body. That's silly. We should be concerned about deeds done in this body. Because we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And with that Parthian shot, Paul brings us back down to earth again. He says, now then, don't worry about it anymore. Just get on with the business of living. One final word. When I was born, I don't remember very much about it. But I've learned a bit about it. When I was born, I was taken from a very small, dark, narrow little world of the womb. And I entered this world unclothed and helpless. But I made a very pleasant discovery upon my arrival that my human parents had seen to it that the moment I arrived, I was both clothed and housed. You see, they had been expecting my arrival and had made provision for it. When I die, I shall be taken from this small world in space and shall find myself in that vast eternal world that lies just beyond the tomb. I shall leave this world, this small world in which I now live, all of a sudden, precipitously, unclothed and unhoused. Body will corrupt back into dust, and I will be without a body. Ah. I shall discover that upon my arrival in that world, every provision has been made that my Heavenly Father and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit has seen to it. Every provision has been made for me upon my arrival. And I shall be both clothed and housed. Just the other day, Jean said to me, I think, she said, the angels are putting the finishing touches to my mansion. We have our devotions every morning. And she can still sing. And when we read our passage of scripture together and had a word of prayer together, she says, now let's sing. And I'll tell you what we sing most of all. This is her favorite song as she is facing what lies ahead. If you turn, please, to number 51, and if somebody will come and preside at the piano or the organ or one of these noise-making instruments around here. And we have a pianist here. Oh, here he is. Number 51, this is what we sing. Praise the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him, gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Let's sing these five short verses together and pay attention to the words.
can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us surrender to him, for we are and have. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict is a danger. Nothing moves us. When we trust in him, trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither hook nor guile can ever totally lost from him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us grieving. Myself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving from his joys redeemed. Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be.
Lord, we pray that we might take home to our hearts the words of this hymn. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can set those he loves from him. Blessed be his name. Amen.